early in the service. Thank you, Becky. As we complete the Tenebrae service, if you've read in your program, we will have a prolonged meditation on Christ's suffering through what is commonly called the Passion Week. Passion actually meaning suffering, not something that I'm really, really excited about. If you're a Cubs fan, for a long time those were the same thing, but that changed last year. This year, we have something special with us, many people under the age of 10. And so while they meditate in different ways than you, and often with many more noises than you do, we hope that you would find your heart able to draw near to Christ still, as their parents are able to, despite the cacophony that regularly surrounds them. So hopefully that will be a blessing to you, as it is to the families that were able to join us this year. As we go through this evening, you will note that there is a note of somberness, and yet at the same time, hope is not lost, because Christ has promised hope beyond his own death and beyond ours, and hope beyond the life that we seem to be born into a life that we can be reborn into for eternity.
Can you all see that? Excellent, very good. So, the light has come into the world, and the world loved darkness rather than light.
God sent the Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him.
Lift up your hearts.
I'll sing on, I'll sing on.
Let us pray. Father, we know that your Son came to live on this earth to bear the weight of our sins, to take from us the brokenness that we so readily embraced when we were far away from you. God, tonight, as we seek to meditate on these last hours of your Son Jesus Christ before his death and through his death, we desire to draw near to you. Father, teach us as we focus on this darkness to remember that in all darkness we can seek you. In all difficulty we can find strength in you. In all confusion we can find truth in you. Father, we pray that you would teach us in this time to hold fast to the confession of our hope in Jesus Christ, because he is faithful to his promises. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Hebrews 10:23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Tonight, we are going to walk with Jesus and his disciples through a very dark night. Jesus knew this dark night was coming. Even though he knew how much he would suffer, what searing pain he would face, what the cross would hold for him, he chose it. He saw through the darkness of death, knowing what it would hold and that death could not hold him. He knew that he, though not knowing sin, would become sin on our behalf. Yet he also knew that his disciples, whom he loved to the end, would not be able to see through this darkness. This darkness could cause them to feel lost and even hopeless. See, for the disciples, Jesus is the embodiment of hope, the kind of hope that makes all darkness fade. He won their hearts. He loved them with a love. Well, not just a love, and not just any love, he loved them with perfect love. Love so powerful that it cast out their fear. Love so amazing they couldn't easily explain it, and so abundant that they couldn't measure it. He won their minds. He teaches like no one else. He has told them the truth every step of the way, and the truth that he taught rings in their ears and sticks in their minds. It is truth that somehow simultaneously convicts and comforts, humbles yet encourages, steadies and yet urges them forward. It is truth that makes them alive and sets them free. See, the disciples didn't just read a few stories about Jesus like we have. They lived life with him. They heard him claim that he was the way, the truth, and the life. And they walked alongside him while he demonstrated that this claim was overwhelmingly true. They believed him. They believed in him. He had their trust. To the disciples, hope had a name, Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus knew this. He also knew the suffering that he would face, the weight of sin he would bear, the anguish he would take on. He knew that this would not challenge his determination, but it would challenge his disciples' hope in him. He knew that to die on a tree is a curse. His disciples would think that he was cursed and abandoned by his heavenly Father. They would watch him walk, they had watched him walk on water, calm the storm, heal lepers, cast out Beelzebub, make the lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear, restore the outcast. bind up the brokenhearted with love and courage, and even raise the dead. All of that makes sense when he's alive. Would they trust him even though he would suffer and die in this way? Jesus endured the suffering and wrath of the crucifixion for the joy that was set before him, the joy of obedience to his Father, the joy of salvation for those who trust in him, the joy of restoration and reconciliation of a world decaying and lost in sin. The disciples would experience this time of suffering because of their love for Jesus and their faith in him. But that love and faith would be stretched and maybe even broken. As they watched the one they loved, the object of their faith and hope, agonize and be arrested, they would lose their way. They would begin to wander and to wonder. As the light of Friday morning dawned after Jesus' arrest, the sun would begin setting on their hope. They watched him falsely abused, falsely accused and tried for trumped-up charges and false allegations by a false puppet authority who had no real authority over the Son of God. The one that argued with the Pharisees, who could not be defeated by the greatest minds of their generation, would be defeated by lies right in front of them. Their sense of Jesus as true and the truth was being bent and distorted by what they experienced. It'd be hard for them to see the truth from these lies. It'd be hard to think on and trust the words that they had heard him say, the stories and parables that he had told, the love that he had demonstrated. Was it even real at all? Had they hoped in just another false Messiah? They watched the one who calmed the wind and the waves with a word willingly march towards his death and take the jeering curses of the crowd without silencing them. The embracer and the healer of lepers himself had torn flesh and a broken body. The one who treated death like sleep is right there, carrying that cursed cross on his shoulders. He is beaten, he is bloodied, he is scorned, yet he is silent. He is silent. He has spoken simple words that have changed the concrete realities of despair for so many, healing them by saying, "Take up your mat and walk." Forgiving them by saying, "Is there no one left here to condemn you? Then neither do I. Go and sin no more." He's the guy who has words in every situation. Perfect words. Why silence now before these accusers? And then when he finally does speak, it's for relief. "I thirst." And lament. "Father, Father, why have you forsaken me?" And to give up. "It is finished." Now, the one who claimed to be life hangs lifeless on the cross. Yeah, the earth shakes, darkness descends in the middle of day, but this only mirrors the feelings that they have inside. Despite the confession of the centurion, "Surely this is the Son of God," the inner cynic says something like, "It figures, an earthquake the day my world is shattered. Darkness at noon says nothing on the darkness I feel in my heart right now. Jesus is dead, and it feels very likely that hope is lost." This is why Jesus tried to prepare them, to tell them that it would come to this. But it was hard for them to understand. Did they remember words like, "And as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up," in John 3:14? Or Luke 9:22, when Jesus says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Or just the day before, "One of you will betray me." Or very personally to Peter, "You will deny me." Or, "I'm going away and I will come back to you." Or, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your heart be troubled. Do not be afraid. You heard me say, I am going away and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going back to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me, but he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me." Would these words still matter in the face of being cursed to die hanging on a tree? And so, while the disciples' world was crashing down around them, they did not just scatter. They regathered. Jesus called them to hold fast to the hope that he was giving them, because he knew that it was going to get better. This night was not designed to give you dark sorrow. There will be darkness. There will be sorrow in this room. And even still, we are not called to hold on to these things, but to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Tonight is about Jesus suffering and death, but his suffering and death is not in vain. He who promised is faithful. And as we see him suffer, we see his faithfulness. He faced the dark night of your sins, took on the wrath and punishment that you deserved. Hold fast hope. He will not abandon you in moments or even lifetimes of failure. He faithfully walked into death, fulfilling his promise of life and redemption to you. Hold fast hope. He will be faithful to walk with you through the toughest seasons of your life. The light of the world descended into the deepest darkness, and even that darkness could not overwhelm him. Hold fast hope. He will never abandon you in the darkness of your own despair and in the pit of pain that we sometimes find ourselves in life. The atoning sacrifice, the Lamb of God, faced the consuming wrath of God towards your sin, and he satisfied it, taking away the sins of the world. Hold fast hope. You who were once unrighteous are now righteous through him. You who were once enemies with God are now his friends. You who were once sons and daughters of disobedience are now adopted into the family of God. Hold fast hope, because your Savior is hope. Hope suffered. Hope died. Hope rose again. And so we hold fast to hope because he is faithful. Tonight we will watch him be faithful all the way to the grave.
"Go into the city," Jesus replied, "to a certain man there, and say to him, 'The master says, my time is near. I'm going to keep the Passover with my disciples at your house. The disciples did as Jesus had instructed them and prepared the Passover. Then, late in the evening, he took his place at table with the 12, and during the meal he said, I tell you plainly that one of you is going to betray me. They were deeply distressed at this, and each began to say to him in turn, Surely, Lord, I am not the one. And his answer was, The man who has dipped his hand into the dish with me is the man who will betray me. It is true that the Son of Man will follow the road foretold by the scriptures, but alas, for the man through whom he is betrayed, it would be better for that man if he had never been born. And Judas, who actually betrayed him, said, Master, am I the one? As you say, replied Jesus.
Above all powers, above all kings, above all nature and all created things, above all wisdom and all the ways of man, you were here before the world began. Above all
Then Jesus came with the disciples to a place called Gethsemane and said to them, "Sit down here while I go over there and pray." He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be in terrible distress and misery. "My heart is nearly breaking," he told them. "Stay here and keep watch with me." Then he walked on a little way and fell on his face and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet it must not be what I want, but what you want." Then he came back to the disciples and found them fast asleep. He spoke to Peter, "Couldn't you three keep awake for a single hour? Watch and pray, all of you, that you may not have to face temptation. Your spirit is willing, but human nature is weak." Then he went on a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible that this cup pass from me without my drinking it, then your will must be done." And he came and found them asleep again, and they could not keep their eyes open. So he left them and went away again and prayed for the third time, using the same words as before. Then he came back to his disciples and spoke to them, "Are you still going to sleep and take your ease? In a moment, you will see the Son of Man betrayed into the hands of evil men. Wake up. Let us be going. Look, here comes my betrayer." And while the words were still on his lips, Judas, one of the 12, appeared with a great crowd armed with swords and staves, sent by the chief priests and Jewish elders. The traitor himself had already given them a sign. "The one I kiss will be the man. Get him." Without any hesitation, he walked up to Jesus. "Greetings, Master," he cried and kissed him affectionately. "Judas, my friend," replied Jesus, "why are you here?" Then the others came up, seized hold of Jesus, and held him.
The Shadow of Denial, Matthew 26, 69 through 75. All this time, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a maidservant came up to him and said, "Weren't you with Jesus, the man from Galilee?" But he denied it before them all, saying, "I don't know what you are talking about." Then when he had gone out into the porch, another maid caught sight of him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I don't know the man." A few minutes later, those who were standing about came up to Peter and said to him, "You certainly are one of them. You know, it's obvious from your accent." At that, he began to curse and swear, "I tell you, I don't know the man." Immediately, the cock crowed, and the words of Jesus came back into Peter's mind, "Before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. Shadow of Accusation. Matthew 27, 11 through 31. Meanwhile, Jesus stood in front of the governor, who asked him, "Well, you, are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, I am," replied Jesus. But while the chief priests and elders were making their accusations, he made no reply at all. So Pilate said to him, "Can you not hear the evidence they're bringing against you?" And to the governor's amazement, Jesus did not answer a single one of their accusations. Now it was the custom at festival time for the governor to release any prisoner whom the people chose. And it happened that at this time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they assembled to make the usual request, Pilate said to them, "Which one do you want me to set free, Barabbas or Jesus called Christ?" For he knew very well that the latter had been handed over to him through sheer malice. And indeed, while he was sitting on the bench, his wife sent a message to him, "Don't have anything to do with that man. I went through agonies dreaming about him last night." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the mob to ask for Barabbas and demand Jesus' execution. Then the governor spoke to them, "Which of these two are you asking me to release?" "Barabbas," they cried. Then what am I to do with Jesus, who is called Christ? Asked Pilate. Have him crucified, they all cried. At this, Pilate said, Why? What is his crime? But their voices rose to a roar. Have him crucified! When Pilate realized that nothing more could be done, but that there would soon be a riot, he took a bowl of water, washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I take no responsibility for the death of this man. You must see to that yourselves. To this, the whole crowd replied, Let his blood be on us and on our children. Whereupon Pilate released Barabbas for them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed over for crucifixion.
Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the governor's palace and collected the whole guard around him. There they stripped him and put a scarlet cloak upon him. They twisted some thorn twigs into a crown and put it on his head and put a stick into his right hand. They bowed low before him and jeered at him with the words, Hail, your majesty, king of the Jews. Then they spat on him, took the stick, hit him on the head with it, and when they had finished their fun, they stripped the cloak off again, put his own clothes upon him, and led him off for crucifixion. Then when they came to a place called Golgotha, they offered him a drink of wine mixed with some bitter drug, or vinegar mixed with gall or myrrh in other versions of the New Testament. But when he had tasted it, he refused to drink. And when they had nailed him to the cross, they shared out his clothes by drawing lots. Then they sat down to keep guard over him. And over his head, they put a placard with a charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now two bandits were crucified with Jesus at the same time, one on either side of him. The passers-by nodded knowingly and called out to him in mockery, "Hi, you who could pull down the temple and build it up again in 3 days, why don't you save yourself? If you are the Son of God, step down from the cross." The chief priests also joined the scribes and elders in jeering at him, saying, "He saved others, but he can't save himself. If this is the King of Israel, why doesn't he come down from the cross now? And we'll believe him. He trusted in God. Let God rescue him if he will have anything to do with him. For he said, 'I am God's son.' Even the bandits who were crucified with him hurled abuse at him." Then, from midday until 3 o'clock, darkness spread over the whole countryside. And then Jesus cried with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who were standing there heard these words, which Jesus spoke in Aramaic, "Eli, Eli, lama, sabachthani," and said, "This man is calling for Elijah." And one of them ran off and fetched a sponge, soaked it in vinegar, and put it on a long stick, and held it up for him to drink. But the others said, "Let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come and save him." But Jesus gave one more great cry and died. And the sanctuary curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The ground shook, rocks split, and graves were opened. A number of bodies of holy men who were asleep in death rose again. They left their graves, and after Jesus' resurrection, entered the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and his company, who were keeping guard over Jesus, saw the earthquake and all that was happening, they were terrified. "Indeed, he was the Son of God," they said. That evening, Joseph, a wealthy man from Arimathea, who was himself a disciple of Jesus, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave orders for the body to be handed over to him. So Joseph took it, wrapped it in clean linen, and placed it in his own new tomb, which had been hewn in the rock. Then he rolled a large stone across the doorway of the tomb and went away.